All right, so we are in John chapter 21. John chapter 21. So we've been, you know, following. I feel like we're like kind of off the church calendar a little bit. You know, we're about to ready to enter into Holy Week this week, but we've been focusing on the cross, on the, you know, on Jesus's trial, on Jesus's life for almost a year, I guess. In some ways, it's been 9 months. So, you know, you guys should be primed and ready to celebrate this week, to reflect and celebrate on Holy Week. So I hope it's kind of an extra special week for you as you join in with your churches and just meditating on, you know, Passion Week, that last week before Jesus's death and resurrection. So, but we're just a little bit ahead of the game because we've already talked about the resurrection. But so tonight we are going to be getting one more glimpse, one more look at Jesus before John finishes his book, closes the message that he has for us. And I just want to reflect again. He has written his gospel, his book, so that we might know that Jesus is the Messiah. So we would know, like know. Not just, you know, have an idea, but we would know who he is. So as he's written his gospel to us, and as we've studied it this year, we have just seen case after case and testimony after testimony that he has brought before us about who this Jesus is, so that we would know him. Because in knowing him, there's life. Jesus is life. Knowing him is life, we are told. And that we would believe in him. So he's testifying to us so that we would not just know him, but that we would believe in him, and by believing then have life in his name. So he wants to give us one final look at Jesus, one final glimpse of him, at the risen Christ, the risen Lamb of God. So we're going to look in John chapter 21, and we're going to start tonight in verse 1. And John says, after this, so after these appearances, after the resurrection, you know, all of the appearances that he made to the disciples, to Mary, and to others, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. That's the Sea of Galilee. It's just another name for it. And he revealed himself in this way. And I was struck by the way John worded that. He says, he talks about Jesus, he says he revealed himself. To reveal means to take something that was previously secret and hidden, something that was previously unknown, and then make it known. So Jesus, in revealing himself, he's doing more than just making appearances after his resurrection, although he is doing that. He is appearing to people so that they are witnesses and they can testify to others that he is not a dead Messiah. He's the risen Messiah. So he is appearing, but he's also revealing himself. He's making something that was previously hidden known to them. And one of the things that is interesting to think about is that unless Jesus reveals himself, we will not see him. We will not know him. We've seen that since the resurrection, have we not? People who knew him had come face to face with him and didn't recognize him and didn't see him. Mary didn't recognize him. Remember the disciples as they, in Luke's account, as they walked on the road to Emmaus. They were walking on the road to Emmaus with him, talking to them for hours. That was a 7-mile journey. So there, that's a walk. That's going to take a couple hours to do. And that entire time, they never recognized him. It was hidden from them. But it wasn't until they sat down to eat and Jesus broke the bread. And somehow in the breaking of the bread, he revealed himself to them. He had made something that was previously hidden known to them. And they knew him, and they recognized him. And then with Mary, he revealed himself to Mary by saying her name. And then she saw him, and she knew him. And so Jesus is revealing himself again to his disciples in this chapter. And for us today, It's the same thing. We won't see him. We won't recognize him unless he is revealed to us. And as we read and study the scriptures, it's such a wonderful and delightful thing when the Spirit of God, and that's what the Holy Spirit loves to do in the heart of believers, he loves to reveal Jesus to a believer. So as we read and study and the Spirit starts to work in our hearts, he reveals Jesus to us. And then we can, as we're studying, we can see him and we understand him in new ways and in deeper ways. And that's a comfort to us because then we know the Spirit is at work in us, teaching us and showing us. And that gives us that assurance of our salvation, that we belong to him. So even today, you know, Jesus is being revealed to us. And that doesn't just happen one time. We grow in our knowledge. We grow in our understanding. He grows us. The Spirit continues to reveal him to us. We will never get to the end of knowing Jesus. We will never tire of it. There's always more to know and always more to learn. So we will never be able to say about the Bible, oh, I know everything that's in there. I know everything there is to know. We cannot say that. There is always more to be revealed about Jesus. And that's so exciting. And that fills us with joy, too. Like when you see something new, or it's not something new maybe about him, but something, it's driven home in a new way. It's just like, oh, this is amazing. And then we're filled with excitement and joy. And then we bubble over and we got to tell somebody else about it. So this is part of what it means to be a disciple and how Jesus makes us alive and the Spirit makes us alive in knowing him and why this is a joy-filled journey that we have as a disciple of Jesus. That was a little side note. That wasn't in my notes. Sorry. So, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Okay, so now he's going to tell us a story. Verse 2. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, that's also known as Doubting Thomas, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's John and James, the two brothers, and two other unnamed disciples, they were all together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So they're all in Cana, they're all in Galilee. They're by the Sea of Galilee. Now, Jesus had told them to go there. He says, go to Galilee. I will meet you there. He actually had sent them to a mountain. But they didn't quite go to the mountain because Peter, the unofficial leader of the group of disciples, he's always been the unofficial leader. He's bold. He's outspoken. So he just kind of naturally became the leader of the disciples. Peter has decided that he wants to take a little fishing trip. Whether he's tired of waiting for Jesus, I don't know. I think it has more to do with Peter's uncertainty. Remember what was the last thing besides Peter running to the tomb and seeing the resurrected Lord. We have not really heard from Peter since we heard about his denial of Jesus publicly in the courtyard before the crucifixion. Imagine if you were Peter, how you would have felt. He was so self-assured. He was so confident in his ability to stand firm, and he was going to stay with Jesus until death. He was so assured of himself. And so when he denied him that third time and the cock crowed, how does that say? How do you say that? Is there a past tense? Okay. So, you know, the bird made the sound. And it was the trigger in his memory that he remembered the words of Jesus, and in fact, Jesus made eye contact with him. I just can't even imagine. I can kind of imagine how he must have felt in that moment when his eyes met Jesus across that yard. It says that he went out and wept bitterly. Oh, he was so broken. He had denied the Lord that he loved so publicly, and he was so broken, and he knew that Jesus knew it. He had heard it, And he just went out and wept bitterly. Imagine what this time period was like for him that Saturday when he was gone. Just how, you know, what was he thinking? How was he processing that? What was he doing internally? What was going on internally in him? And then when he starts to hear that Jesus is raised from the dead, how did he feel? Like, how did he feel in the presence of the one that he had betrayed, that he had denied? I am sure he was so full of shame. I'm sure that it was so hard for him to go into the presence of Jesus. I'm sure that there was a part of him that just wanted to stay to the back of the crowd. You know, when the disciples were all in the room and Jesus was there, he just probably wanted to stay a little bit hidden, just a little bit away from him because of the shame and the pain that he felt. So here, I think, what Peter is doing in this fishing trip, this is the life that he knew. Peter was a fisherman when Jesus called him out and to be his disciple. And so his own inner turmoil is driving him back to the life that he once knew. It's a life that he was comfortable with. It was a life that he's familiar with. He felt maybe better at this life. I'm much better as a fisherman than I ever could have been as a disciple. And so we see this Peter, and he's like, I'm going fishing. And as this natural leader, the other disciples are like, hey, yeah, we'll go too. So they all decide to go out on this boat. So they're fishing all night long, but they catch absolutely nothing. It is a bad night on the lake. Verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, and yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus had sent them. How did he know they were on the shore and not in the mountains? He is the omniscient God. He knows all things. Jesus in the flesh still is God. He knows all things. So he doesn't, I love this picture of Jesus. He comes after them. Jesus, the God of the Bible, is the God who pursues people in their shame, in their sin, in their brokenness. From Genesis chapter 3, from the moment Adam and Eve sinned in that first moment, what did they do?
They hid.
Do we not all hide in our sin? Especially before Jesus, especially before the Holy One, the Holy God. There's just something in us that just wants to hide and cover ourselves. But Jesus comes after us. God came after them. It's God that pursues. We don't pursue him. He comes after us. If he waited for us to come to him, he'd be waiting forever. Because we're going to stay in hiding. Oh, what a beautiful comfort this is. To know that God pursues sinful people. If you are in a relationship with God, if you are close to God, if you feel that intimacy with God, you can be comforted because God has pursued you first. If you long to pursue God, the reason you long to pursue him is because he first pursued you. What a comforting thing that is. I love this picture here that we have of Jesus appearing on the shore, where the disciples were never supposed to be, but here he is. He appears there. They, of course, don't recognize him, whether it's too dark to see or their hearts are still hardened a little bit with unbelief or he has not revealed himself to them quite yet. Whatever the reason is that they don't recognize him, Jesus sure knows exactly who they are. He knows exactly where they are, and he comes and he meets them there. And then Jesus calls out to them in verse 5. He says, children. This could also be translated lads or fellows. So it's not necessarily, he's not calling them kiddos. He's just, you know, it's kind of an endearing term. Do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. Now, I want to just stop here. This very sentence that he says, cast your net on the other side, should have triggered a memory for these men in the boat. They should have been like, wait a second, I've heard that before. But it doesn't seem to do that yet. They don't seem to quite get it. Jesus has done this with them before. They were out fishing before, and he calls out to them, and they have caught none. And so, cast your nets on the other side. And then they cast their nets on the other side, and they bring in so many fish that in that story, the nets break. Yeah, they can't even hold them all. So he tells them to cast their nets. I really think they should have been triggered in their memories to know exactly who the Lord is, but they did not. So they cast their nets, and now they were not able to haul it all in because of the quantity of fish. Now, in all the commentaries that I read, and they wanted to find some sort of, you know, what was the meaning of the fact? It says in the next verse that there were 153 fish. So there were all these theories, like a gajillion of theories. And I'm like, I think, personally, and I'm not a theologian, but I think somebody in that little crowd, one of the eyewitnesses, was like, this is a boatload of fish. I wonder how many there are. And so they counted. They wanted to know. Maybe there's some spiritual significance. I don't know. But there were 153 fish. The nets were not broken. And an eyewitness writes about that. So they hauled it in. They could hardly haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And one thing I do think that is pictured in this, Jesus is calling his disciples to be fishers of men, right? Mm-hmm. Right. So that's what it means to be a disciple. We're supposed to be going out into the world, out into the nations, bringing people into a relationship with Jesus. We're being fishers of men. But they first went out to be fishers of men in their own strength, right? They're doing this on their own strength. And they catch nothing. But Jesus shows up. And they have so many, they can't even bring it all in. So Jesus is showing, I think, in kind of this picture, in this fisherman thing, you can't do anything without me. What I have for you to do, you cannot do outside of my power. Very much like what Jesus said in John 15, when he talked about with the vine and the branches. And he says, unless you're attached to the vine and the vine is in you, you can do nothing. You can bear no fruit. We cannot do anything without the power of God at work. We cannot be disciple makers. We cannot be fishers of men unless God is the one at work and he is working through us. And I think this little picture is Jesus teaching these disciples these truths. So, they can't bring in the fish. And then verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved, which we know is John, therefore said to Peter, it's the Lord. John, our most perceptive of disciples. He's the first one to get it, usually. He's the first one at the tomb that believes, he understands, just not having seen the risen Lord, just at the empty tomb. And here John, again, is being very perceptive and says, it's the Lord, Peter. Now, John was quick to perceive. Peter is quick to act. So what does Peter do? When he heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, which is a little odd because, you know, you would normally take off your outer garment to dive into the water. But he puts it on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. So he just dives right into the sea. And leaves them to try to figure out how to get all this fish in. Quick to act, that Peter is. Verse 9, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And I love this picture of Jesus preparing this charcoal fire. Where did the fish come from? Like, did he go fish? Or did he just, the creator of heaven and earth, just create a fish dinner. He could have spoke, and it was so, right? This is our creator on this beach. So did he bake bread, or did he say, let it be so? He is the creator God. He could have just as easily spoke it into existence and laid it out before them than actually go out and fish. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish. Here we go with the numbers, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. We have to know these details, eyewitness details. But do you think, how strong was Peter? It sounds like he went to this boat and hauled them all by himself. Doesn't it? Doesn't sound like anybody helped him. So he must have been a kind of a big guy. So the scene is charcoal fire is in place. We've got fish laid out on it. They're to bring some more fish and maybe begin cooking some of the fish that they have. And Jesus says to them in verse 12, come and have breakfast. Post-resurrection Jesus, as he reveals himself, he is still the Jesus who serves. I mean, we saw him serving these disciples throughout this whole story, serving the people, washing their feet. And here he's cooking them dinner, providing them with food, and inviting them to dine, serving them. Now, let's look what the disciples say. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And I thought, that's odd. If they knew it was the Lord, then why did they think they wanted to ask him? Because they, you know, if they already knew it was him. And it's interesting that the word is they dared ask him. So I sense in these disciples just a little bit, they're a little bit off kilter. They're a little bit on edge here with Jesus. They don't quite know what to make of this risen Jesus. I mean, before, he was with them always. He wasn't, like, appearing and not appearing and walking through walls and, you know, showing up unexpected places with them. Every once in a while, he did do that. He walked on water and things. But for the most part, he was with them always. But post-resurrection, there's a difference. There's something different going on. So they seem to be just a little bit off kilter. And yet they know it's him. But they're afraid to act. There's this fear. There's a little bit of fear in them towards their Lord. And I think it's worthy to note, you know, I think about how often the Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And sometimes I think that we have this personal, we have this intimate relationship with the Lord God, and that is a beautiful thing, but he's still God. And there is still a reverence and an awe that we ought to have in the presence of the Lord God. He is our brother, but he is also our king. He is our friend, but he's our creator. And we are intimate with him, but he is worthy of worship. He is not our buddy. You know, we don't just saunter in. There is a sense of reverence and awe that sometimes we need to keep in mind about Jesus. He is good and he is kind and he is gracious. And we respond with a sense of reverence and awe in his presence. And I see that in the disciples. So verse 13 says, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This, John says, was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So John is speaking specifically to the times that he's mentioned in his book, the two times that he revealed himself to the disciples in the locked room, and this is the third time that he revealed himself to them. Now, the story shifts now a little bit, and we're going to focus in on Peter. As I've already said at the beginning of this, Peter had a very public fall. His denial, all of the disciples had abandoned Jesus. Nobody remained faithful to the end. They had all abandoned him in different levels. But Peter's denial was done very publicly. And so his restoration, the restoration that Jesus does in his life, He does that publicly. He does that in this setting, on this beach, in front of a charcoal fire, in front of the disciples. And so that's what the scene really moves on to, is the restoration of Peter. All right, we're going to read in verse 15. So when Peter had denied Christ, he denied him before he was standing in front of a charcoal fire. So there's some intentionality that John is writing into his story, helping us to make these connections, that Peter had denied him in front of a charcoal fire, and now Jesus is going to restore him in front of a charcoal fire. Verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Or the word here is agapeo. Do you love me with the highest form of love, agapeo? Do you love me more than these? More than these. More than what? What are these? Could he be referring to the fishing career that John knew so well and that John had returned to, this old life? Could he be referring to your old life? Do you love me, John, more than your old life? Do you love me more than your career? Do you love me more than your boat and all of your nets and more than fishing? You know, Jesus did say that if we are to follow him, we must hate father, mother, sister, brother, right? Now, he's not saying that we're supposed to hate them, like, I hate you, I don't want to have anything to do with you, but he's saying that your love for me is so great that what you feel for your family is going to look like hate. So he could be saying, do you love me more than your life, more than your stuff? Or he could be saying, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? When Peter and the other disciples were sitting at the Last Supper and Jesus was telling them what was to come, and he said that before this night is over, you're going to all leave me, and you're going to leave me. And Peter said, though they all fail you and fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. So Peter is saying, all of my brothers here may fail you, but I'm not, because I love you more than they do. So he'd elevated himself in his love. And so Jesus could be bringing that to his mind. And he could be saying, do you love me more than these your brothers love me? He could be saying, and both apply. Both could be true. So self-assured was Peter in his own ability to love that he thought that he could do this on his own. So, and Jesus was restoring him, so he's reminding of this. So he's saying, do you love me with the highest form of love more than you love these? And Peter says to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, but he uses a different word for love. He says, you know that I love you with brotherly affection. Phileo you. You know that I love you, that I have a brotherly affection for you. Notice there's a shift in Peter's attitude. There's been a shift in his brokenness, in his shame. There's something that has changed in Peter. He no longer has the sense of self-assuredness about his ability to love the way he ought to love. He has lost some pride in his humility, in his this humbling moment that he had experienced. In his public failure, he has been humbled. And so Jesus goes on and he says to him, feed my lambs. He's calling Peter and telling Peter what job, what role he's going to have as his disciple. He is going to have him be a pastor. He is going to pastor the flock that God has brought together. And he says, feed my lambs. Feed my lambs is teaching them from the word of God. A pastor feeds his flock as he teaches the word to us, as he shows us through the scriptures who Jesus is, so that we can know Jesus, so that we can find salvation in Jesus. That's how pastors feed their sheep. So Jesus, in his restoration of Peter, he is giving him a task. He is telling him what job he's going to have him do. Jesus is the true shepherd, but he shepherds his sheep through men that he calls to do to be pastors. So Peter is being called to pastor God's sheep. So then in verse 16, Jesus says to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me with the highest form of love? Do you agapeo me? He said to him again, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you, that I love you with a brotherly affection. And then Jesus says to him, now tend my sheep, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, take care of my sheep, protect my sheep, guard my sheep, other aspects of what it means to be a pastor. They're to protect the sheep. And again, commissions him. And then, verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Doesn't say more than these. He says, do you phileo me? Do you have a brotherly affection for me? And Peter was grieved because he had said it to him the third time, do you love me? So it's not an accident that Jesus does this three times. Peter denied him three times. So it is not an accident. But this time Jesus changes it and he says, do you even have brotherly affection for me? And this is grieving the heart of Peter. And he says to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I have brotherly affection, that I phileo you. You know everything. You know exactly what's in my heart. You know to what extent I love you. You know how much you know the love that I have for you better than I know myself. You know everything. And Jesus restores him and says, feed my sheep. It's a couple beautiful things that we can learn from this passage. One of the things is that when we are restored from our sin and from our brokenness by our gracious Savior and Lord, it can be a painful process. Restoration can be a painful process. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And I want to encourage us as we walk in faithfulness and we walk in obedience in our walk of discipleship, that we are going to fall. And we are going to fail just like Peter has. And our Lord will restore us. But it can be painful. But don't be discouraged by that. It's a beautiful thing. It's part of the healing process. It's part of how he restores us. And the second thing that is so beautiful is that falling, denial, doesn't exclude us from ministry. It doesn't exclude us from being a disciple maker and from being used by God. He uses broken people. He uses people like Peter. He uses people like you. He uses people like me. He restores us. He brings us out of our shame. And he brings healing to us. And he commissions and sends us to do the work that he has called on our life. And the third thing I want to bring out is that love is the foundation for everything. Peter, do you love me more than these? In order to fulfill the calling that God has on Peter's life, the foundation for that is, do you love me? And we serve and we live and we move and we have our being out of our love for the Lord, out of our love for God. And you know what? It is a fragile thing. I just want to say, like Peter, we do not love like we ought to love. We do not love Jesus as much as we ought to love him. But as he works in our life, as he restores us, as he picks us up when we fall and when we fail, he is actually loving us. And as we reflect on his sacrifice on the cross, on what he has done on the cross for us, as we look at the way in which he loves us, as we notice how he comes after us and pursues us and draws us out of shame, we see him loving us, and that softens our heart. It melts our heart with love for him, and our love for him grows. So our love is not going to be a stale thing. It's not going to be a stagnant thing. It's a thing that needs to be tended, and it is tended by noticing and paying attention to and experiencing his love for us. So his love for us, we love him because he first loved us, and as we see the way he loves us, as the Spirit of God reveals to us his love for us, and we receive that and respond to that, our love for him grows. Over and over that it will grow. It will continue to grow. And love is the foundation to fulfill, to being a disciple. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So love is the foundation for the life of a follower of Jesus. It's everything is founded on that thing. First, God's love for us, and then our love in response to him. And Jesus is bringing that out in this passage as he restores Peter. Do you love me? Because in order for Peter to do the calling that Jesus had for him, he needed to have love in his heart. He goes on to even say more about what was coming in Peter's life. Verse 18, he says, truly, truly, or I tell you the truth, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And then John tells us what he means by this. And he says, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. So when Jesus was talking to Peter on the beach, this death that he was talking to, that he was telling Peter that he was going to experience, was going to happen in about 30 years. So for 30 years, Peter walked, and he served, and he pastored, and he taught. And he traveled knowing that this was coming. Now, when John wrote his book, it had happened already. It was something that was in the past. It was a memory. It was already over. And so he refers to it in the past sense. And please notice that he said what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. Peter would in some way glorify God in the way that he died. And we know from church tradition, it's not in scripture, but in church tradition, it has been passed down that Peter died by crucifixion. And he did not feel that he was even worthy of being martyred in the same way his Lord was killed. So he asked to be crucified upside down. So we see that Peter did love Jesus more than these. He did grow in his love for Jesus more than these because he was faithful and obedient as a pastor, and he was faithful and obedient to the death. And by his death, he was able to glorify God. Whether we live or whether we die, regardless, our life or in our death, we are called to glorify God in either one. And then after he said this to him, after he tells him this news, he says, follow me. Literally, follow me. Let's go for a walk on the beach, is what he's saying. And because in verse 20, he says, Peter turned and he saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved, following them, the one, and he goes on to explain more who this disciple was, the one who had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? So Peter gets up. He's going to follow Jesus. On this walk on the beach, he turns and he sees John, the beloved disciple. And then he just hears that he's going to die, okay? I love Peter. When Peter saw John, he said to the Lord, what about him? I love Peter. Like, Peter and I could be siblings. Don't we do this? We want to know about everybody else, you know? It's like, if I have to do this, then I want you to do this. Like, Peter's like, if I'm going to have to die, I want him to die too. You know? We want equal treatment, right? We want the same thing for everybody, especially if it's on the bad side of things. we may not quite, you know, if we're like getting the big blessings, we may not feel the need for other people to have equal treatment. Maybe we do, but especially if it's a hard thing, it's like, what about him? Why aren't they doing the same thing? Or why don't they have the same thing? Why aren't they called to the same thing? This has hit me for weeks. I have been thinking about this just in every area of my life. How many times I do this, or how many times I think, you know, this person has this thing, why don't I have it? You know, we compare ourselves one with another, and how is God treating that person that's different than me? Or how is God calling that person to do things that are different from me? Is it harder for me or for them? And we want just this, we want everybody to have the same thing as we do. And we're so consumed with what God is wanting to do, you know, with what God's doing with everybody else, that we're not paying attention to what he's wanting to do in us. We're so consumed, but Jesus will have none of this, none of this. He says to him in verse 22, he basically just rebukes him right out. He says, Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. What is that to you? You follow me. And then it's, this cracks me up, this little parenthesis there here in verse 23. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple, John, was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? So apparently just 2,000 years ago, life is exactly like it is today. Things get taken out of context and rumors begin to spread and everything gets twisted and distorted. So this rumor spread throughout the land that Jesus said John was going to live forever. He was going to live till the second coming. And John's like, that's not what he said. He sets the record straight on this one. But Jesus says to him, to his question, he doesn't say to him, Jesus doesn't say, you know, Peter, I know that what I've asked you to do is really, really going to be hard. You know what? John's going to get boiled in oil. He's going to have a really rough life. It's going to be tough. You know, don't feel too bad. You know, he's got his stuff. He does not say that. He's like, if I want him to live forever, what's that to you? He says that to us today. He says that to us today in everything. Don't worry about what your brother or your sister is getting or doing. What's that to you? You follow me. We are to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We are to follow Jesus. We have to be glued to him, right? Have you ever tried to follow somebody in traffic? Oh, my word, it's a nightmare. I had to follow my husband in a U-Haul truck a couple months ago when our son moved from Lynchburg, Virginia, to outside of D.C. I had to follow him through D.C. traffic. Now, if you know me, you know I hate driving. I hate traffic. I hate the whole thing. I was glued to the bumper of the U-Haul truck. My eyes did not leave that back truck, and I just was there. I did not want to get lost. I did not want to get sidetracked. I didn't want to get separated in any way from this U-Haul truck for 4 hours. I was gripping the wheel. Jesus says, don't worry about what I'm asking your brother and sister to do. I may ask them to live. I may ask them to die. But you follow me. Like I had to follow that U-Haul truck. You keep your eyes fixed on me. You stay close to me. You keep looking at me. You draw near to me. You follow me. Don't be looking at everybody else. Don't be comparing your life to everybody else's. Don't feel sorry for yourself and say, they didn't get what I got. They didn't get the hand of cards I was dealt. He's like, you follow me. But the beautiful thing about following Jesus is we are close to him. We are walking close to him with our eyes fixed on him. You follow me. And then John closes our book with another reminder of he was the witness to the to all of these events. John, verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Again, he's kind of swearing by oath. This is my testimony. It is true. I have seen these things. I have witnessed these things. And then he finishes up with this statement. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. You think Jesus is amazing after what you just studied and read? There is so much more. I mean, there is so much more. He is indescribable. There's no way that pen and tongue can ever begin to describe how great he is. There is no book, no libraries. The whole world cannot even contain how indescribably amazing this Jesus is. And like I said earlier, we will spend eternity and we'll never get to the end of knowing and seeing how amazingly beautiful and indescribable he is. He is more than, greater than anything we could ever imagine. And he closes his chapter with that thought in mind. He is so much more than tongue or pen can tell. So in conclusion, we have been challenged all year long to know him. We have been pressed into questioning, into analyzing, into searching our hearts. Do you believe him? Do you know him? Do you believe him? Are you his disciple? And in conclusion, John wraps it all up by saying, if you are his disciple, he asks the question, do you love him more than these? And you fill in the blank about what these is. Do you love him more than these? Then follow him. Follow him. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit that you have given to live in the hearts of believers who reveals to us who Jesus is so that we can see him. Thank you for filling our hearts with love for him and with joy as we grow in our love and knowledge of him. Lord, I ask that you would continue to do that work in us. Continue to reveal yourself to us, so that we can grow in seeing you and knowing you and loving you, and that is going to overflow into the lives of others that we come into contact with. Oh, please, please, please open our eyes and reveal yourself to us and change our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.